Good evening, everyone. I'm David Drum. I'm one of the board members for the Dallas Prosperous Forum. I'd like to welcome everyone to tonight's lecture. How many of you are here at a Dallas Prosperous Forum lecture for the first time? Great. Great to see some new faces. Hope to see you back. And if you have any questions, just flag me or one of the other board members down. And we try to have a variety of topics, second and fourth Tuesdays during the academic year. And we can legitimately say that we have no particular worldview that we're espousing, because if you just look at the board, we have about 10 different worldviews for seven of us. So that's an old joke. But what we are here to promote is a space where... We're promoting a space where people can come here about ideas about important subjects and have a chance to interact through Q&A with the speaker and kind of make up their own minds about what to accept and what not to accept. So we are an all-volunteer nonprofit organization, but we do have certain expenses, so we take up a $5 admission fee. And Dr. David Alkag back here, if you didn't get a chance to pay it on your way in, he'll gladly take your contribution on the way out. And if you want to become a regular subscriber, $35, is that right? I never think you've got the check. $35 covers 12 sessions, so that's quite a bit of a savings if you want to become a regular. If you're a student, you can get in for $2, so claim your discount if you're a student. And be sure to settle up with El Phoenix. That's between you and them, but they come find us if you miss paying, so we would appreciate you paying. And of course, treat your wait staff generously. They work hard for us. If you're interested in the future schedule, that's both on the web, and Dr. Alkag will have some handouts there as to what's upcoming for the rest of the semester. And so I believe that's all of our business announcements. So without further ado, to the delights of the evening, we're very pleased to welcome back to Dallas Philosopher's Forum Professor George James from the University of North Texas. Dr. James has given some very interesting talks here before, and he's been on the faculty of the University of North Texas for 31 years. And has particular interest in history and religious comparative religions, and has spent quite a bit of time in India discovering or studying various indigenous Indian religious traditions. Got his PhD from the University of Columbia before coming to UNT. And so let's give a warm Philosopher's Forum welcome to Dr. James.
Thank you for that very kind introduction. It's a pleasure to be with you again. Can you all hear me okay?
Mm-hmm. Well, we can.
Good. The topic that I want to talk about is how other religions look to the Christian religious tradition. It's an issue that is more and more important as the world becomes smaller and smaller. That is, as we have more and more contact with other people of other religious traditions. There was a time, of course, when religious traditions could exist and thrive and be persuasive and convincing to the people of their own communities, because they never had any encounter with people of varying faiths. But in today's world, this issue is no longer an issue just for scholars who make a point of finding out what other religious faiths believe, but it is an issue that we encounter on a daily basis. In our workplaces, we meet people of other religious faiths. We may find ourselves being examined by a doctor of another religious faith. We may have colleagues of other different faiths. We have neighbors of other religious faiths. And sometimes the attitudes that have been perpetuated by the Christian faith has been somewhat damaging to relations between us and other peoples. And so it's an interesting thing to examine and to discover. I don't want to caricaturize the Christian viewpoint on other religious traditions, because we're going to demonstrate in this short talk that there are three different major viewpoints that have been expressed over the history of the Christian church. But perhaps the most common is reflected in the verses of Scripture that are often quoted in support for the supremacy of Christianity and other religions. And there are passages of Scripture that are worth reflecting on and could take up our entire time just talking about them and the context in which they were spoken and therefore their meaning. The most common one that I hear is from the book of Acts, the 4th chapter, the 12th verse, where St. Peter, after healing a man who is lame, is questioned by what power and by what name he did this. And he replied that, "By the name of Jesus Christ, this lame man is standing before you." And then he adds, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." By the way, there's a wonderful book on this subject that part of what I have to say is somewhat dependent upon, and it is titled No Other Name? And it is written by a Catholic theologian who has been interested in this subject and outlines the entire history of the Christian attitude towards other religions. I just slipped that in because I wanted to remember to tell you about that book, but I'll be telling you about a couple of others. The title is No Other Name, and the author is Paul Nitter, K-N-I-T-T-E-R. Another verse that we often hear, that I often hear quoted to me, even in classes that I teach, is one that occurs in the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, when Jesus has just announced to his disciples that he is going to depart from them, but that they will also go where he is going. And Thomas replies to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Then Jesus replies, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That, by the way, is kind of typical of the dialogue that you find in the fourth gospel. Often the question is asked of Jesus, and the answer is sort of circuitous and doesn't ever quite address the question that's being asked. You know, Thomas is asking, "Where are you going and how do we get there?" And then you get this cryptic reply, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Doesn't really relate to the question. That's a problem that often happens in the Gospel of John. But I'm going to leave that aside for a minute and just point out a couple of other verses that are rarely quoted by fundamentalist Christians, but as you'll see, have had some impact on the history of Christian attitude towards other religions. 1 John 4 and 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God." When I first heard that, I was actually already a graduate theological student, and I had spent my entire career as an undergraduate without having heard that verse. It's kind of striking, and it kind of flies in the face of this exclusivistic vision of the Christian view. Another, from the same letter of John, says, "God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now, as I said, we could spend a lot of time just talking about these different views. But and we sometimes get the idea that Christianity has always held a very exclusivistic view, sort of emphasizing those first two verses which I quoted, and putting very little emphasis on the last two, which I quoted. But it's not always been the case in the history of Christianity. In fact, in the first three centuries of the Christian church, There is expressed the idea that outside the church there is no salvation. But there's also the idea that God's love is universal and that he desires the salvation of all human beings. And in the first three centuries of the Christian church, there were such persons as Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Theophilus of Antioch. These are church fathers who existed in the first two or three centuries of the Christian era and had an enormous impact. These three different persons also speak about something called the Logos Spermaticos, or the seminal word of God, the word of whom all humankind partakes. And according to Justin, one of the most outstanding of these church fathers, all who live by this seminal word are already Christian, even though they have not heard of Jesus. And Tertullian, one of the most conservative of the early church fathers, speaks about the naturally Christian soul. And Augustine, who's often labeled as one of the most reactionary and the most conservative of Christian church fathers, in fact held that one true religion existed from the beginning of mankind, and that the saving grace of this religion has never been refused to anyone who was truly worthy of it. Now, this attitude of exclusivism, though we see a great deal of diversity within the first three centuries of the Christian era, this idea of exclusivism seems to have begun after Augustine. And there were a number of factors that led to this result. Some of them are historical, some of them are political, and some of them are theological. Historically, Constantine, the famous emperor who converted to Christianity, made Christianity legal within the Roman Empire. That's a short step to making it the state religion. He didn't have that distinction. But one of his successors, Theodosius, who was emperor between 379 and 395, died at the ripe old age of 48, made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. And this was a fairly decisive move because now, suddenly, directors of the church, popes, were political leaders. And the security of the empire was closely linked with the idea of the security of the Christian church. And the enemies of the empire were enemies of the faith, such enemies as Alaric and the Visigoths, of course, captured Rome in 410. And that had an enormous impact upon the future of Christianity. There was also a theological factor found here, and that is the opposition of Augustine to what was called the Pelagian heresy, the idea that salvation was possible through human effort, at least that human beings could cooperate in their salvation. Augustine opposed this doctrine and emphasized that salvation comes by the grace of God alone. But more than this, he argued that the grace of God alone is sovereign over all, and so that God, from all eternity, predestined some to salvation and others to perdition. The idea is that humanity without grace is easily equated with the enemies of the Roman Empire and the enemies of the state and the enemies of the faith. So pagans and their religion are quickly identified with those who are predestined to eternal perdition. In this context, Islam was the first world religion after Judaism that Christianity actually encountered. And it proved to be a significant political foe, and it had been highly successful. By the 8th century, Islam, in fact, was penetrating into Europe, both from the east, Istanbul, as well as from the west, in Spain, and up to Poitiers in southern France, ending in the Battle of Tours in 732. In fact, the Islamic threat to Europe in the 8th and 9th centuries and the Crusades in the 11th and 13th centuries tended to solidify negative attitudes to other faiths for centuries to come. These historical conditions certainly did not encourage an attitude of interreligious dialogue, and certainly not of the acceptance of other religions. So official pronouncements of the Church during this period make the Church's position abundantly clear, a repetition of the doctrine that was expressed by Cyprian, and that is that outside the Church there is no salvation. In fact, the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 boldly declared, outside the Church there is no salvation, and adds the decisive words, omnio, at all. Outside the Church there is no salvation at all. Saint Boniface, Pope Boniface VIII, added further that to belong to the Church and to find salvation, one had to accept papal authority. That was stated in 1302. And Augustine's pupil, whose name is spelled Guineas of Ruspe, in 533, drew the conclusion from Augustine's thought that was eventually incorporated into the Council of Florence, which was held in 1431. It says this, there is no doubt that not only heathens, but also all Jews and all heretics and schismatics who die outside the Church will go to that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It goes on to say that even the giving of alms and the shedding of blood in the name of Christ is insufficient for salvation unless they have remained in the bosom and unity of the Church. Pretty strong words. These ideas could perhaps be maintained in a period of time when it was widely believed that the grace of God had been disseminated to the entire world. But as time went on and as new discoveries were made, discoveries by such persons as Henry the Navigator, Vasco da Gama, Ferdinand Magellan, Christopher Columbus, we all heard of, Francis Drake, James Cook, discovered millions of people living in foreign countries in very different conditions than what we find in Western Europe, who had never heard of Christ or of the Church. And so the question then arises for the theological mind, well, what about them? Are they automatically destined to eternal perdition? So it's in the 16th century, as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, the documents of the Council of Trent, that we find the first effort on the part of the Catholic Church to address this issue and to mitigate its hard line that most of us today call exclusivistic. In fact, there's three viewpoints that are taken in the Christian Church. One is the one that I've been describing so far, exclusivism, which says that my religion is the true one and everything else is false. And then another position called inclusiveness, which means that other religions are similar to mine, and mine can embrace them. And then the third position, which is called pluralism, the one that I find most engaging and interesting today, and that is that each of these traditions are legitimate paths to fulfillment and to the divine reality. So here we find another take on these two poles between God's desire to save all human beings and the necessity of the Church. And the Council of Trent made this statement. If pagans could not be baptized with water, in re, they could, through desire, in voto. If they followed their conscience and lived morally, they were expressing a desire to join the Church and could thus get through the doorway of salvation. And that's a very interesting position, but it's obviously a radical departure from the position that had been held in the medieval age. So here we find the first movement from exclusivism to inclusivism. Other religions are regarded as legitimate, but still the church is the sole channel of salvation. This view is important because it was held from the 16th century, from the Council of Trent, right up to the 20th century, to the Second Vatican Council. It was a move from the view that outside the church there was no salvation to the slightly nuanced view that without the church there is no salvation. If you can expand the concept of the church wide enough, you can embrace a lot of forms of religion that would have been excluded otherwise. Theologians now found ways to include within Christianity all traces of salvation outside of it. It included the idea that non-Christians might belong to the soul of the church. They were attached, linked, related to the church. They were members of the church imperfectly, tangentially, potentially. Interesting ideas. Now, I could just depart from this and give you some idea of another couple of religious traditions, but I'm going to leave that just for the sake of time and take a look at my watch to see how I'm doing here. I'm going to have to move quickly. The Second Vatican Council, I said, this view of inclusiveness is one that has held sway from the Council of Trent up to Vatican II, which happened in 1962 to 1965, where this issue was visited again, particularly in a document called the Declaration on the Relationship of the Church to Non-Christian Religions. And it is regarded as a real watershed. Now, Vatican II doesn't quite say that non-Christian religions are ways of salvation. But they do hold that Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam contain what is true and holy, and, quote, reflect the truth that enlightens every human being. And it enjoins dialogue with persons of other faiths. Now, one of the most important theologians in this period of time who reflected both on the nature of the relationship of Christianity to other religions and was a significant participant in Vatican II was a Catholic theologian named Karl Rahner. And his approach has a lot to do with his understanding of the nature of divine grace. He says that divine grace should be understood more broadly than the tradition had seen it before. Grace offered to all is given not as an extrinsic addition to human nature, but divine grace actually infuses human nature. It is part of the structure of human consciousness. So, to take one quotation, every time we reach beyond ourselves to what is good and true, we are experiencing and responding to grace. We are experiencing and truly knowing God, even though this knowledge may be unreflective, unsympathetic, and unthematic, not yet objectified. Now, this person that I referred to earlier, Paul Nitter, paraphrases Karl Rahner's view this way. He says that for Karl Rahner, implicit in every act of freedom by which we take responsibility for others, or trust in the face of death, or meaninglessness, or experience the deep beauty or wrenching demands of commitment to another human being, or to a humanitarian cause, is an expression of divine grace. And for Rahner, this is not simply a matter of revelation, which Vatican II was willing to acknowledge in other religions, but this is salvation. This is also salvific. In the course of his career, Rahner used this term that has evoked some objections, and it has led to a third position. The objection that he has raised, among other people, is that there is saving grace in other religions, but his position remains inclusive in the sense that he holds that this grace that is divine is the grace dispensed by Christ. Thus, these religions are incomplete until they come to know and embrace Christ. Only in Him can they find their true identity and the fullness of salvation. So persons committed to other religions, according to Karl Rahner, can be called, to use his term that becomes rather controversial, Christians without the name. Anonymous Christians. And I remember hearing a lecture by Elie Wiesel, a famous novelist and Jewish theologian, who referred to this viewpoint of Karl Rahner and said, if I'm going to be called an anonymous Christian as a compliment from the Christians, I would just relinquish it with thanks and say I'm perfectly happy not being an anonymous Christian. So both inclusiveness and exclusiveness have some serious weaknesses. And this has raised some questions which other Catholic theologians and theologians within the Protestant tradition have addressed. Hans Kuhn, who has gotten a lot of attention in the religious press in the past few years, says of anonymous Christianity that it sweeps the whole of good-willed humanity into the back door of the Holy Catholic Church and thus tries to save the infallible doctrine that outside the Church there is no salvation. This viewpoint, he says, is presumptuous, it is offensive, and it is a block to dialogue. Moreover, this is a viewpoint that we need to get beyond. So he observes that theologians who have studied Judaism, for instance, acknowledge that Jewish theologians do not think of the Jewish faith as a tradition that is to be superseded by Christianity. For them, Judaism is a tradition that stands on its own, that has its own value and its own role in God's plan alongside of Christianity, if Christianity be true, or other religions, if they be true. Now the question is, if Christian theologians acknowledge that in the case of Judaism, could that status be extended to other traditions as well? So this brings us to the third approach, which I'm calling pluralism. And I can't claim to be the author of that term. That term was first developed by a theologian named Alan Race, who actually developed that tropology, exclusivism, inclusivism, and pluralism. But the person most associated with this viewpoint is a man named John Hick, who describes his own spiritual pilgrimage as a stumbling but steadily progressing personal commitment and intellectual pursuit, which develops gradually into deeper personal commitment and deeper intellectual clarity. He was brought up in the Church of England, and like many young people in England, could only describe the Anglican tradition as one of infinite boredom. And in his young days as a student, he began to explore other religious traditions and then testifies that he had a conversion experience that turned him into a Christian of a strongly evangelical and indeed fundamentalist kind. He testifies that Jesus became his living Lord and Savior, and that Jesus as God, the Son incarnate, was the Savior of mankind. With this, John Hick became a minister in the Presbyterian Church in England. But then, after spending some time in Birmingham, where he encountered an enormous diversity of religious communities, including Muslims, Sikhs, Hindus, and Jews, he underwent what he called a second conversion. And this second conversion he sometimes refers to as a personal Copernican revolution. Now, it's an interesting term because it's, and he spells it out because it's so apt. In the Ptolemaic worldview, the presumption was that the Earth was the center of the solar system, in fact, the center of the universe, that the sun went around the Earth, that the moon went around the Earth, the stars went around the Earth, as you can see any time you look out in a Texas sky, if you don't know anything about astronomy. Likewise, he said that with his conversion to evangelical Christianity, he had seen Christianity as the center of the world around which everything else revolves. But just as Copernicus saw the universe as sun-centered, he thought Christianity, in sort of a flash of insight, ought to be theocentric, that is, God-centered. But even the word God, of course, is understood differently by different traditions, so he wanted to avoid the word God, and so he put it a little bit differently. And he said, moreover, of anonymous Christianity, that it was simply a charitable extension of the sphere of grace to people who had formerly been regarded as beyond the pale. So what he needed was something more substantial than this. It was not quite adequate. And moreover, it was sort of like the epicycles that the Catholic astronomers wanted to introduce into the Ptolemaic worldview as opposed to Copernicus. Say, well, you know, you can still explain everything that you see through your telescope if you just recognize that the moon sometimes moves backwards and that the planet sometimes will move backwards. There's a little epicycle that they go through. And, you know, you haven't discovered anything that really demolishes the teaching of the church. We just have to be a little more sophisticated in our observations and invent a few little wheels that we didn't observe before. Of course, anybody who knows anything about history and philosophy of science knows that that's bad philosophy. As the old saying says, the simplest explanation is usually the best. And if we simply undergo this Copernican revolution, we would understand that the Earth is one of several planets revolving around the sun. And likewise, we could see Christianity as one community of faith revolving around one ultimate reality. So as I said, rather than speak of it as God, it can be understood in a variety of ways. He speaks of one spirit, one divine reality, or absolute, one logos behind the realities of the church. That reality is conceived of in different ways, depending upon our cultural and historical background and our cultural and historical factors that have influenced our thinking. It can be seen as personal, as in Christianity. That reality can be seen as impersonal, as in some forms of the Hindu religious tradition. Great religions, then, are differing human responses developed in distinctive cultural settings to that one ultimate reality. Religions have grown up in isolation from one another, but the distance that has separated them has gradually been mitigated, and we now encounter one another. That's interesting that another person who has been associated with this viewpoint called pluralism was a professor of history of religions at Harvard University. He died a few years ago. His name is Wilford Cantwell Smith, and he was an expert on the Islamic tradition. And he argued that what really makes the difference in changing your attitude from one of exclusivism or even inclusivism to one of pluralism, recognizing the dignity and authenticity and integrity of every religious tradition, is an actual human encounter with a person of another religious faith. And if I can just depart from my notes to tell you something else, the lecture I'm giving you tonight is a further developed version of a lecture which I gave in India 1 year ago, last September. And I had been invited to give a talk for a conference at a monastery of the Ramakrishna order, a Hindu organization. But at this conference on interreligious dialogue, they invited me to present the Christian viewpoint on non-Christian religions, and then they invited a Muslim to give the Muslim viewpoint on non-Muslim religions, and they invited a Hindu to give the Hindu viewpoint on non-Hindu religions. Now, I found it extremely engaging. It wasn't exactly what I thought of as a conference. I think of a conference as an event in which people sit together and discuss things, and papers are given and responses are given to those papers. It was nothing like that. There was three speakers. One was a professing Christian, that was me. And then the next speaker was a Muslim who was also a retired Supreme Court Justice of India. And then the third was a Hindu acharya of the Ramakrishna order, very, very learned scholar, who had a very, very small voice. Had a lot of difficulty understanding him. But then the conference actually began when the audience of about 500 people, including about 200 monks sitting in the front rows, were dismissed, and they invited us to tea. And in India, of course, tea is a small meal and a great occasion for further discussion. And after having presented my viewpoint and my personal views on the subject, and having listened to those of the Muslim scholar and the Hindu scholar, when we came together, there was such a sense of fellowship between us that it was almost indescribable. And I suddenly realized that I don't have to convince a Muslim that Jesus Christ is the final revelation. And he doesn't have to convince me that the Quran is the final revelation. And we don't have to agree on all of these details of faith. In fact, I was reminded, and I shared this with them, of a sermon that was preached by John Wesley years ago. And I grew up in a very strong Wesleyan tradition. And I would only hear bits and pieces about Wesley in sermons. And it wasn't until I was a student in college that I really began to examine what Wesley had. And I came across a sermon in which he preached to people who were both Anabaptists and Puritans, who objected to his viewpoint on two subjects. One was infant baptism, which as an Anglican was as natural as breathing air. And the second was the use of fermented wine in the Eucharist. The Puritans thought that, and the Anabaptists thought that was just unacceptable. And they thought that, the Anabaptists particularly thought that infant baptism was just unacceptable. And he explained that these things were just so much a part of his nature that he couldn't conceive of Christian life without them. And he understood that for the Anabaptists and for the Puritans, the drinking of alcohol, even for the Eucharist, was anathema. And the idea of baptizing a baby who could have no disposition towards the Christian faith is impossible. He understood that. And so he finally said to them, "We may not agree on these details, but the point is that if your heart is like my heart, then give me thy hand." And so I found that at this conference that my Muslim colleague and my Hindu colleague had such an incredible sense of fellowship with me because we both felt that we were responding in our own ways to that ultimate reality that is beyond anybody's description, that we felt that we were having fellowship. And you know what you have to have fellowship. You have to have two fellows in the same ship. There are interesting ideas related to this that I could get into. And one that I found particularly engaging is an idea that was expressed by Gandhi, who, in confronting the diversity of religions in India, acknowledged that there are different religious traditions, and each of them make claims to a revelation that is from God, but they are not all the same. He says that they are different communities, that they are different understandings of that ultimate reality. So his viewpoint is very much like that of John Hick and that of Wilfred Cantwell Smith. But he said, you know, I am finally a Hindu. And for me, the Hindu tradition is the most meaningful tradition that I can imagine. And it's a little like my marriage to my wife. He says, to me, my wife is the most beautiful and beatific person I could ever hope to live with. But I wouldn't expect another man to say anything different about his wife. Moreover, if he says something like that about my wife, I might be offended. Another analogy that I would like to suggest is from the use of language itself. I think of different religions as different languages that are pertaining to that same ultimate reality. They are bound to conceive of that ultimate reality differently. Now, I was raised as a Christian. In fact, I was raised as an evangelical Wesleyan Christian. Some Calvinists would have difficulty putting those two things together, but it is possible to be a Wesleyan and also be an evangelical. And I abided by that tradition until I went to college and then went to graduate school and in the course of time encountered the Anglican tradition. And since I was going to graduate school at Columbia University on the west side of New York, I had the great privilege of going from time to time to the Cathedral of St. John the Divine, where I absolutely fell in love with the liturgy of the Anglican tradition. And last Easter celebrated the 20th anniversary of my confirmation as an Anglican. To me, that is a language. Christianity is a language of faith. But in the course of my career, I've also spent a good deal of time in India. And I have had very close relationships with people who are committed Hindus. Sometimes even very right-wing Hindus, you know. And from my knowledge of the tradition, from my knowledge of the scriptures of the Hindu tradition, from my knowledge of the diversity of that tradition itself, I can speak that language a little bit, like I speak Hindi a little bit. I can actually get from a railway station to my hotel without using a word of English. You know, I perhaps know that much about the Hindu tradition. I can understand what the Hindu tradition means to Hindus who are really committed. But it's like learning a second language. You know, I can translate my thought into that language, but it's not my native language. It's not my mother tongue. The Christian tradition is my mother tongue. And I'm always going to be more at home with that tradition as I'm more at home in English than I am in Spanish or in Hindi. And so religions, I think, are very much like languages. And if we can recognize that kind of analogy, I think we can see that it's not necessary to include another religion within your own to say that it partakes of the salvation my faith talks about, but to recognize it as its own tradition, its own tradition of thought and practice and meaning, with its own texts, with its own hierarchies, with its own institutions, with its own doctrines that are going to be different from mine, but nevertheless I can see what they mean to the people that participate in them, and therefore I can appreciate them as I can appreciate the poetry of another language, without fully being able to enter into it. So these are insights that I have gotten into this subject, and I think it's the kind of revolution that is similar to what John Hick experienced. I think it's an appropriate analogy to think of it as a Copernican revolution, when your own tradition is no longer at the center, but it can be understood as one tradition, one community that revolves around, that addresses itself to something that is beyond all conception and beyond all thought. And with that, I think I will stop. I'd be happy to have some dialogue with you about this.
Yes, please. If you have a question, raise your hand, and I'll let you know. Okay.
Yeah, I don't know if you can address this or not, but kind of curious what the state of attitudes towards Scripture are now, not just Christian, but worldwide, because that seems to be kind of a critical aspect. You know, in the late 19th, early 20th century, there was the critical study movements that wanted to deliteralize, metaphorize Scripture, so there was that. That's in fact. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if, what's the status of the way people feel about Scripture?
Well, it's about as diverse as everything else in Christianity. There are, as you know, many people who still claim the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. There are some inherent problems with that, and I've noticed that some persons who once would uphold the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, that's one of the five fundamentals of fundamentalism, in fact, kind of the key one of fundamentalism. I wrote an article on that subject many years ago and pointed out that if you're going to hold that doctrine, it's one thing to say that Joshua could command the sun to stand still in the sky and believe that it stood still in the sky for the hour that it stood still in the sky, according to the account that we have in the book of Kings. But then does it follow that the sun revolves around the earth? You know, that's a question that I've often put to people like that. And so even persons who are fundamentalists in the sense that they want to hold the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture find themselves having to compromise a little bit on things like that. So I don't think fundamentalism is quite what it used to be. But I think there is still a strong sense of the authority of Scripture. But the difficulty, of course, is, you know, even looking at those verses that I began with, there's a tendency to choose those verses that tend to support the viewpoint that you've always held. And that viewpoint may not be informed by Scripture. So there's a variety of ways that Scripture is looked at, both in Christianity and elsewhere, and to simply take it as symbolic, of course, is also somewhat faulty. I found, you know, Gandhi wrote a lot about Christianity, and he had some encounters with Christians, both in London and in South Africa, and it's very interesting to look at what he sees in it. And a lot of the people, in fact, it was interesting to me that one of the communities that he was associated with was a group called the Pilgrim Holiness, which was a group very close to the community that I grew up in Vancouver, when I was a child. And so it was very interesting to hear his version of it and to hear his discussion of some of the viewpoints that were held by them. And he could, as a Hindu, understand that these Christians were taking the Bible literally when much of what they were taking from the Bible could be interpreted and perhaps ought to be interpreted symbolically. And there are people who would take that viewpoint in Christianity as well. And I think in more informed, in churches that are more, I would say that there is an anti-intellectual tradition both in Christianity and Islam and Hinduism and in Judaism and elsewhere. And that basically is a response to stuff that you're just not in control of. Yeah. And fundamentalism was really a response to that kind of thing. So I think that a lot of the way that people treat Scripture has a lot to do with what they're intending to use it for.
Dr. James, I'm going to quote from the sheet here. You say nothing has engendered more peace and love. Then you say nothing has bred more enmity than religion. I want to focus on the enmity part of the of the discussion.
Yeah. By the way, I was quoting Vivekananda when I said that. But I agree with them.
Okay. And I kind of agree with that, too. Because one of the things that strikes me about religions are Western-based religions and Eastern-based religions. And it seems like the Western-based religions seem to be on the move. Christianity, Islam, as opposed to the Eastern religions, Buddhism and Hindu, they tend to be contained within their region. And I don't know if that's my perception, but I don't fear that the Buddhists or the Hindu are out to colonize the Western world, as the Western world seems to be out to colonize itself and the rest of the world. So, could you...
I would respond, first of all, to say that I think Christianity has been more inclined to undertake that kind of evangelical mission. It always has. And it's a huge problem in India among Hindus who are living with the legacy of Christian evangelism in India. Of course, that has to do with one of the unique features of Christianity, and that is this verse that we find at the end of Matthew, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel of every creature, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." So there is a kind of an impetus towards evangelism within the Christian scriptures themselves. Now, of course, it was the Protestants that recovered scripture, you know, for the first 1,500 years of Christianity. The average layperson couldn't read the Bible. It's also interesting that it was only in the 1940s that the Catholic Church allowed scholars to actually study the Bible in the original languages. Protestantism, with its which is related to a couple of other things, capitalism and imperialism, tended to go forward with the gospel into these lands that had just been discovered with people who were not Christians. And of course, with this exclusivist notion that if they are not saved, if they are not converted, if they are not baptized, they're going to go to burning hell. I grew up in a tradition like this, and I've heard missionaries argue that point. I remember one missionary saying, "I would not have gone to the mission field if I didn't believe that these people are going to be saved, and that otherwise they would be lost." So you have this rather unique situation in the case of Christianity, and Christianity still is expanding rather prominently in Africa today. Islam also is expanding rather prominently. In fact, they're kind of neck and neck when it comes to making converts in the African continent. But to speak of the other traditions, Buddhism is a tradition that has been expanding from its very origin. When the Buddha preached, he converted a very small band of followers who gradually expanded, and before long it was a significant community in the Ganges Delta, in the Ganges Valley. And then there was an emperor who came to authority, whose name was Ashoka, who embraced Buddhism, and his son, or his brother, according to which tradition you hold, became a missionary of Buddhism to Sri Lanka, which is today predominantly Buddhist. And from Sri Lanka, it moved to Thailand and Cambodia and Burma, so that whole area is now predominantly Buddhist. But it also moved west into what is today Pakistan, but was then part of India, and on the Silk Route into China. And of course it changed during the period of time, encountered other factors and other cultural ideas, and it changed, and then eventually got to Japan in the form of a variety of, well, there are several different sects of Buddhism that arrived in Japan, but it's interesting that one of the most prominent of them, from our perspective, is Zen Buddhism,
And from Zen Buddhism, it expanded, Zen Buddhism expanded from Japan to California. And today there are Zen Buddhist groups that meet here in Dallas and in Denton. So even though it hasn't had this strong evangelical motive, it has still had the desire to spread the Dharma, largely by a matter of example and by a matter of teaching, responding to the curiosity of people.
And my first thought is, okay, that's the clash, and that's why we are finding ourselves clashing, or why these Western religions are really creating all kinds of unrest in the world.
Well,
I really think to say, you know, you look at Islam, a Western-based religion, and it wants to spread. I mean, spread all over the world. Mm-hmm. And I don't see Hinduism or Buddhism saying, I'm going to spread into the United States. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's here,
but it's not.
It's not as pushy.
It's not as seem like it's not organized that way.
Yeah. Well, I would say one thing. I have a friend who is a Buddhist Lama, born in Tibet, escaped Tibet and grew up in India, and became a Buddhist practitioner and then a Buddhist teacher, and was appointed by a Buddhist committee in India to send him to America to spread the Dharma. Now, that's not evangelical in the sense of going into all the world preaching the gospel, but it is responding to what they felt, what they feel, is a spiritual vacuum among materialistic Americans. So, I think religions do have the tendency to spread because they address certain fundamental human needs, and people are going to be curious about them. Now in India, there are specific laws against proselytizing. In fact, there are even laws against conversion. And in Islamic countries, there are more so. But even Gandhi recognized that an individual can choose another faith and no government should prevent him from doing so. But if he's doing so, he's doing so as a response to inner needs and his own individual exploration of it. And so he was opposed to this idea that you shouldn't, that the government should prevent conversion. But he did say that it is inappropriate for a religion to proselytize in the sense that you are offering a person education or medical care in exchange for conversion. He recognized that is illegitimate. And that has been done, of course, in the Christian faith. I'll say one more thing about that, if I may. Wherever religion has gone, wherever a new religion has gone, particularly Christianity, the persons who are most likely to convert are the persons who are getting the least out of the cultural situation they are in. So, for instance, Christians in India represent roughly 80% of Christians in India can trace their ancestry to untouchables. Why? Because the untouchables were pariahs in the Hindu religious system. And so naturally they are going to gravitate to a religion that is going to give them more dignity. And I think that's the case elsewhere as well.
I comment on this enmity that religion is said to breed among people, and you know, you see books like The Clash of Civilization.
The lights off.
I'm sorry? Is it not turned off? Okay, well maybe I'll just speak louder.
Oh, there you go.
In that, we all know there is a clash of civilizations between different civilizations which, by and large, have different religious orientations. And actually, even though Gandhi was very, pluralistic in his point of view, that didn't prevent the Hindus and the Muslims in India literally fighting and eventually killing hundreds of thousands of each other before they split up. And I've been reading this book by E.O. Wilson, who's a biologist and has written on a whole lot of topics having to do with evolution, but he comments on religion and he says that religion is not the problem in this enmity between the civilizations. It's tribalism. Because we have innate tendencies to want to be members of a tribe and to feel comfortable with people who are our own ideas, our own way of life, our own cultural practices, we have innate need to belong to some group, and religion provides or satisfies that need. But on the other hand, tribalism implies that you have to be willing to fight against the other tribes that threaten you. And of course, in the Old Testament, you love your neighbor, but you don't necessarily love the Philistines, and you go out with David and kill Goliath and cut up his head and so on. So I guess my point is that, following Wilson, that we're never going to get rid of tribalism because it's deeply within our genes, and religion basically is going to be providing for this tribalism. And I guess Pope Pius blessed the German troops going to war in the same way that the Anglican bishops did, and that's going to continue. I think for theologians to feel that they want to be brand new theologians, that's fine, but they don't have the strong... Okay. So I don't agree with you that fundamentalism is going away, or that infallibility, for instance, was put forward by Pope Pius XII in 1962, and he said that the Virgin Mary bodily assumed, was taken bodily up into heaven, and that this was could not be disputed. It was a fundamental fact that was spoken ex cathedra. So, and actually Wilson has a nice comment on this. He mentioned that to a medical colleague who said, well, I wasn't there, I don't know whether I believe that or not, but I know for sure that the Virgin Mary would have passed out at 18,000 feet.
I'll simply respond by saying that I agree that, that religion is sometimes not the cause, it may be the catalyst of conflicts. And very often, to take the example of Northern Ireland, the conflict between Protestants and Catholics was not a conflict about doctrine. One was not saying, you know, holding placards and say transubstantiation, and the other saying no consubstantiation. It was economic. And likewise, in many parts of the world, people sometimes are divided by religions, but the real division is an economic division. And people will object to oppression wherever it comes. But religion is a convenient label to pin on your play. And I think persons who are committed to religion need to be very careful about how that religion can be used for the benefit of a political agenda.
Yes. I've been intrigued with your discussion and your experiences. And a little preliminary, you remember that E.O. Wilson primarily studied ants, who have their own colony. I've been invited to India three times and to China to teach. And so my experience also has been to get acquainted with Hindu and Jains and Sikhs and Muslims. I was there during 9/11. Very interesting. Now, I was in South India to teach. I hear you talking more about, and this is very understandable, the experience of North India, where there's a considerable more untouchables. In the South, there are more Christians. not a great number.
Yeah.
But they were there before.
Microphone is off.
So it's off.
Yes, I am.
Must be a battery thing.
Yeah, it's a battery thing.
I'll speak a little louder.
Yeah.
Christians there came about 52 A.D. So they preceded the Muslims. Now, an interesting item that you may have observed, too, when there's conflict in North India, and a Michigan researcher has researched this, in South India, there's a different communal relationship because these religions know each other face-to-face in public affairs,
mm-hmm.
where in North India, they collide quickly. And this has been researched with matching communities.
Mm-hmm.
I have a friend who is an untouchable who teaches in Uttar Pradesh. Yes, well, he was a classmate, actually. And he also deals with this untouchable conversion to Buddhism or Christianity to escape from the cast of untouchable.
Yeah.
Did you observe this?
Did I observe conversion?
No, the trend, the pattern toward movement toward Buddhism or Christianity to escape the cast of untouchable.
Yes. I'm well aware of that movement. In fact, during the period of time in which India was developing its constitution, there was a man named Ambedkar, who was an untouchable, but a man of affairs who was very well known in the Indian communities. And he encouraged an enormous number of untouchables to convert to Buddhism. So there was an en masse conversion to Buddhism among those, because Buddhists do not accept this notion of caste. Yes. And I've observed it elsewhere, too. In the case of Africa, people who convert to Christianity are usually the persons who have the lowest status within the community.
I've been to Africa, too. I have some differences.
Okay, well, but historically, that is generally the case. There's a couple of interesting books to read on this subject. One by Chinua Achebe, quite a famous
name.
Chinua Achebe, A-C-H-E-B-E.
Things Fall Apart?
He wrote a book called Things Fall Apart, which I have my students read all the time. And it's a story of an Igbo village. And the way the village functions before the advent of missionaries or white government. And so you get sort of an insight into the inner workings of the village and how disputes are settled and so on. And then the advent of Christianity and who are the first persons to convert to Christianity, which to them is an utterly strange religious tradition. You know. The persons who are going to convert are likely to be, not always the case, but likely to be the persons who are most oppressed within their own tradition. Now, I have friends in Calcutta who were high caste Brahmins and are now Christians, so I know there are many cases otherwise. But statistically, roughly 80% of Christians in India, both North and South India, can trace their ancestry to the conversion of untouchable.
There are different classes in social society.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yes. And untouchable doesn't necessarily mean
different religions.
Right. Untouchable doesn't necessarily mean low economic basis, a low economic status. For instance, in Varanasi, the persons who run the burning ghats are very, very rich, but they are untouchables.
They've even had a president who was an untouchable.
Yes, yes.
It seems fairly clear to me that the development notion of pluralism
certainly lays it ground. The development of the notion of pluralism lays the groundwork.
Raise the groundwork. I'm here, Mitter. Lays the groundwork for acceptance and dialogue and hopefully some peace.
Yeah.
But I would suggest that there is another rich benefit out there that has to do with. Sometimes we know ourselves best in context, or looking in the mirror, so to speak.
Yeah.
There's this, at least to me, at least I know the story of Thomas Merton, who was really turned on to what it meant to be a Christian by a Buddhist.
Yeah.
Who brought him to his own tradition.
Yeah.
And I think there's a great benefit.
Oh yeah.
Going to the East, so to speak, to learn who you are.
Yeah. Yeah. And I have to say that my reading of Gandhi on Christianity has been a great source of insight into my own religious tradition. And I would mention one other person, that is Keiji Nishitani, who is a contemporary Buddhist scholar. He died a couple of years ago, studied Western philosophy, and talks a lot about Christianity. And I find that extremely engaging. Sometimes find better insight into Christianity from persons who are not Christians. I often find more insight into Christianity by persons who are not Christians than I do for persons who are Christians.
Okay, it's been a little bit of a look at everything outside.
Yeah.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Is that good?
Can't hear you on the
just
mic.
Just speak up.
I can understand you, as a religious person, find fellowship with other religions. But in the United States, there's a growing movement of atheism, and especially the movement of militant atheism, where they really found no common ground with religion at all. So I just want to find out what your feelings or what you're thinking concerning this growing movement of militant atheism.
I'm not sure I can speak to that question. I haven't really, I don't know whether they avoid me, but I really can't tell you that I have met any militant atheists. I've encountered Richard Dawkins, not personally, of course, but through his writings and through things I've seen on YouTube, and I find him a very interesting person who I think I could have a sense of fellowship with. In fact, I watched a debate between him and the Archbishop of Canterbury, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, the debate, as it was put to me, was recommended by a friend of mine who is a retired Anglican priest. He said, "You really must see this thing because the Archbishop really blows him away." And so I watched it and waited for him to get blown away and didn't quite see it. But I had to say to him, I don't think this thing was as much a debate as it was a love fest. I think that they had an encounter with one another and ended up really feeling a good sense of fellowship, because one of the things that Richard Dawkins did acknowledge was that he really couldn't pinpoint the historical origin of human life as we know it. And so there's this element of mystery, and they both agreed on this mystery. I found that kind of striking.
Thank you.